And now will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word today. Let us pray. Lord God, as we prepare now to hear your word, we pray, Lord God, that we would be humbled before the divine majesty, that we would not come, Lord God, proudly, defiantly, as those who would stand in judgment of the things that we will now hear, but rather, Lord, let us come as children, as those who need to be taught, as those who lack wisdom, but would gain it through the gracious word of our Heavenly Father. So bless us, Lord God, in this way, by the gracious presence and working of your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Continuing now in our study of the Gospel of Luke, our sermon text today is Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 19, picking up in the middle of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 19. Hear now the Word of God. Jesus speaking here says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. There is good news in the Bible, but it's not all good news. There is some bad news in here as well. But like the good news, the bad news is there for a reason, for us. And it's important that we hear it and duly consider it. Any preacher of God's word, therefore, who acts as a filter between you and the Bible, filtering out all of the bad news in God's word, so that all that you ever hear from his pulpit is good news. Well, that preacher, meaning to please you, actually does you a disservice. The Apostle Paul once boasted that he had not held back anything that was helpful in his preaching to the Christians in Ephesus, but told them, declared to them what he called the whole counsel of God. And so it seems Paul dared to displease his audience for their good by sharing with them not only the good news of God's word, but also the hard things, the bad news too. The good news of the Bible, what we call the gospel, is undoubtedly greater than the bad news of the Bible. And so in the final analysis, the Bible's message to us is hopeful and uplifting. But the bad news that is here is still properly bad news, and not just more good news in disguise. Which is why in the Bible we sometimes feel that God is come to break bad news to us. And as he does, we brace ourselves. So, here's some bad news from the Bible. Throughout the age of the gospel, Christians will suffer persecution. That's not really good news. And the Bible doesn't treat it as good news. But there it is. And Jesus had earlier tried to break this bad news to his disciples back in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 27, where he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That cross undoubtedly signifies persecution. And now here later in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tries once more to break the same bad news to his disciples, telling them here in Luke 21, verses 12 through 19, that in coming days, they will be hated by everyone, betrayed by friends and by family alike, and persecuted by the powers of both church and state. What do we do with that? Well, for my part, as the preacher of God's word this morning, I preach it. So to you then, I address myself as Christ's disciples in this generation. I ask you this morning, have you heard this? Have you really heard it? Have you considered what this will mean? Are you truly resolved to suffer this persecution that Jesus speaks of here in your lives for his sake? And are you bracing yourselves to do so in coming days? If you're not, if you haven't, then that's what I'm calling you to do now. And I think it may be important for you to do so now. There are seven things that the Lord here says about the persecution of his disciples in the gospel era, all of which are, I think, important for you to hear. First, the Lord speaks here of the expected time of the persecution of Christians. The expected time. Time is the overarching question, theme here in the Olivet Discourse, and particularly the expected time of the world's end. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus mentions three things that his disciples could expect to see in coming days. One, false Christs and their followers. Two, humanitarian crises of various kinds, including wars, earthquakes, famines, and plagues. And three, fearful sights, such as astrological signs in the heavens. And as I argued 2 weeks ago, none of these things are or can be signs that the world is coming to its end. Why not? Well, because for 2,000 years now, all of these things have been happening. All of these things have been seen in our world with some regularity. And so, Christ's point seems to be that when you see all these things, rather than taking it as a sign that the world is coming to an end, know that it's just the normal sort of trouble that characterizes this troubled world, and therefore the sort of thing that we'll need to press through in our Christian lives and in our Christian ministries throughout the age of the gospel, even when other people are freaking out. So picking up now in verse 12, Jesus adds a fourth thing that his disciples may expect to see during the same time period, and that is their own persecution. When can Christians expect to begin to be persecuted? Jesus answers and says in verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you." So before these disciples, Peter, John, James, before these disciples saw any false Christs or felt any earthquakes or heard any rumors of any wars, they began in the first century to see how they themselves would be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. It began in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Continued with the persecution of still other Christians by Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8. Proceeded then to the beheading of the apostle James in Acts chapter 12, and so on. And thus, having begun, the persecution of Christians in this world has never stopped. It has never stopped. You can trace it all the way through the 2,000-year history of the church to the present moment, in fact. So that right now, there are Christians who are suffering persecution for Christ's sake in the Muslim strongholds of the Middle East and North Africa, in the secular tribunals of modern Europe, and increasingly under the totalitarian regime of communist China, just to name a few contemporary instances. And therefore, if you and I have not been made to suffer, really, for our Christian faith here in the United States of America, then we may think of that as a blessed exception, not the rule. And therefore, can and should anticipate that things will, sooner or later, let's say, right themselves and return to normal with us in coming days. I know that's bad news, but there it is. And I think we need now to hear it, consider it. The persecution has been, is now, and almost certainly will be a part of our experience as Christians for as long as this age of the gospel continues, which it does until Christ returns. Secondly, the Lord also speaks here of our adversaries' preferred method of persecution. Our adversary's preferred method of persecution. When Jesus says in verse 12, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you," who are they? They're the same people, whoever they are, whom Jesus in verse 15 refers to as your adversary or your enemies. The enemies of Christ, the enemies of his church in society, in every society and every succeeding generation until the end of the world. That's who they are, of whom it is said that they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. How dare they? You say, but won't the authorities of church and state protect us from these villains? Oh no. We see it is by means of those very authorities that our adversaries shall prevail to persecute us. So in verse 12, Jesus says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues," that's church, "and prisons. You will be brought before kings," that's state, "and rulers for my name's sake." So you see, our adversaries, for the most part, are not going to come like they're the criminals to pick on and to persecute us when the authorities are not looking. Rather, they're going to come like concerned citizens and concerned church members to seize us by the arm and accuse us before these very authorities for the crimes of heresy and sedition. You say, well, I won't be guilty of either heresy or sedition then. I'll be an Orthodox Christian in the church, and I'll be a model citizen in society, and in that way they can't persecute me, right? If that's what you think, you don't get it. For it is your Christianity itself which, to their way of thinking, is so heretical and such a serious threat to the social order. So that the better you are, Christian, the more severely you'll need to be dealt with. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 12, they'll be persecuted, not for bad theology, not for bad behavior, but for what? For his name's sake. And that means that the only way to escape this kind of persecution is, like Peter in the high priest's courtyard, to emphatically deny that you know the man. So in the annals of Christian persecution, which are still being written today, we have the example of one Jack Phillips, the owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado, who was asked to create a cake for a gay wedding and refused, because such a cake would be the artistic expression of an idea and a practice that was contrary to Mr. Phillips' own Christian convictions according to the Word of God. And how have Jack Phillips' adversaries attacked him then? For 9 years now, gay rights activists have slapped him with lawsuit after lawsuit, dragging him through the federal court system all the way to the United States Supreme Court in an attempt to use the power of civil government either to compel Jack Phillips to violate his Christian conscience, or, if he will not, to destroy his reputation and ruin him financially. And that, as Jesus says here, is how it's done. Bad news though it may be, if we dare to be faithful, brethren, then that's what we can expect at the hands of our adversaries. Thirdly, the Lord speaks here at the same time of the Christian's opportunity in this very persecution. The Christian's opportunity. With all bad news, of course, it's worth looking for a silver lining. Here we find one. For in bringing us to stand trial before the authorities of church and state, our adversaries have unwittingly given us an incredible opportunity to witness to Jesus Christ. What a stage before the public eye with all the cameras on. Is there any other way for an ordinary Christian like you or like me to claim that spotlight for which everyone is in competition on that great stage and hold the attention of the watching world, if only for a moment, to proclaim the blessed name of Jesus Christ in whom we believe? So Jesus emphasizes this great opportunity to his disciples in verse 13, saying, but it, that is the persecution of your adversaries in this manner, it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Testimony. Not many days after Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, we see them in the book of Acts, positively striding into the den of their adversaries, conscious of the great opportunity to be had in bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord before the councils of church and state. So, for instance, when the Apostle Paul set his face to go to Jerusalem in Acts 21 and was warned by the prophet Agabus that he would be arrested there, the Christians in Caesarea who loved Paul begged him not to go. What did Christ's witness say? Paul said in Acts 21:13, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So while not quite rising to the eminence of the Apostle Paul, still likewise consider the unlikely Christian witness of Jack Phillips of the past 9 years. Many of you have heard of him, have you not? Would anyone have ever heard of him without these lawsuits to bring him into the public eye? And what do we know of him? How has he conducted himself under this trial? The answer is, the man's Christian behavior and conviction is absolutely heroic, if you haven't followed the story. Think of it this way. All he has to do is take the figurine of the woman off the wedding cake and replace it with that of a man, grovel a bit, and all his troubles go away. Why fight it? People ask Jack Phillips after 9 years. Why put yourself and your family through this legal hell? And with characteristic humility and respect for all people, including his adversaries, Jack Phillips answers, "Because it is worth the fight." What does he mean? It's worth the fight. What's worth the fight? Well, I think we know what Christ's disciple means. Even if Jack Phillips loses the civil battle, and so far he has not, still, he has already won the spiritual battle by standing in there to bear witness to Christ before the watching world, even as his enemies are doing everything in their power to extinguish that witness altogether. Way to go, Jack. Way to go. Fourthly, the Lord speaks here of his promised support to persecuted Christians. His promised support. Do you remember how back in chapter 20, Jesus was able to handle all the trick questions and evade the traps of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so that by verse 40, Luke said, they dared not question him anymore. Well, now listen to these instructions and this promise that Jesus makes to his disciples in Luke 21, verses 14 through 15. He says to them, "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Now, I've known myself. If I were, say, brought up on false charges of heresy, knew that I was going to be interrogated the following day by the Standing Judicial Commission of the Presbyterian Church in America, I would be rehearsing my answers over and over again in my head, going over my notes, thinking that in this way I would be able to best both defend myself and honor Jesus Christ. But the Lord says, don't do that. Not on this occasion. Rather, go into that trial with no thought as to what you'll say. And in that moment, when the microphone is yours and everyone is watching and waiting to hear what you will say for yourself, Jesus says, "I will give you such wisdom as were and words as all the preparation in the world could never produce." I'm reminded here of when God called Moses at the burning bush to be his spokesman in the court of Pharaoh. And Moses, you remember, pled a hopeless lack of eloquence as he sought to be excused from this commission. And the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, Moses, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." That's pretty much what Jesus is saying here too. which means that he, who is the God of the burning bush, is both promising his support, but also depriving us of our excuse. You say, "Ah, but I'll blow it, Lord. You better make someone else your witness," we say as we're backing out of the room. "No, you won't," says Jesus as he brings us back, "for I'll be with you, I promise. Now go in there and take the stand." This promise, you should note, is not a promise of acquittal in the corrupt courts of this world, for even Christ himself was condemned in them. But it is the promise of God's gracious support to those who will conscientiously trust in him. There's a promise here that will enable them to be confident of a wise and worthy testimony when that critical hour comes, when they are required to testify to their Savior. Fifthly, the Lord also goes on to speak of others' hateful betrayal of persecuted Christians. And it is hard to be hated. And it is devastating to be betrayed by those whom you love. And here Jesus, in breaking the bad news, sees both of these things in the coming persecution of his disciples in this world. You will be betrayed, he warns them in verse 16, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. And in verse 18 he adds, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now why is this so? Well, the reason appears in the Bible is because the division of the human race along gospel lines is actually the earliest and the most ultimate division of the human race. We hear of it early in the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, in the curse of Satan, when God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity," or hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, contrary to the belief of some morons, frankly, that sentence is about a lot more than women's dislike of snakes. God speaks here of a deep-spirited, a deep-seated spiritual antipathy that will exist from that point forward to the end of the world between God's gospel-believing elect on the one hand and Satan's gospel-hating seed on the other. And that spiritual hatred and hostility of the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman is there in the human race, has manifested itself since the time that Cain slew his brother Abel in the field. And when in conflict with other bonds of human affection, like the love of friendship and family, proves to be the stronger impulse. And thus it is that Christians of diverse backgrounds, but common faith, are bound together in insoluble brotherhood. While households of common blood, but diverse spiritual seed, are torn asunder by the gospel. This is what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 10:34, when he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." So that's how old and how deep-seated this spiritual hostility is. And we get a sense here of how painful then it can be when that hostility is aroused by one's loyalty to Jesus Christ. So imagine it then, if you dare, that one of these, your children, whom you are now raising in God's covenant, never believed what you believe, not really. And in adulthood, comes to hate you for believing it. so much so that he or she is the agent of your betrayal into the hands of the earthly authorities that will punish you for your Christianity. Could you bear that? Your own Judas Iscariot, among the children, the family portrait on your wall. You better brace yourself for it. Jesus warns in the Olivet Discourse. For that pain is an expected part of the persecution to be borne by some of us for his name's sake in coming days. Taking then the sixth and the seventh points together then, as I draw this sermon to its close, the Lord speaks finally of the trials of both body and soul and the persecution of Christians. The trials of both body and soul. As for the body, the news is particularly bad. For as Jesus says in verse 16, they will put some of you to death. And that's not euthanasia. That's cruel death. In other words, with respect to the body, there really is no limit to what your adversaries might do to it in persecuting you for Christ's sake. If they can kill you, what else can they do? So death is possible, as is every cruelty that precedes it with respect to the body. The seizure of property, reputation-destroying slanders, business-crushing penalties, imprisonment, torture, etc. The suffering of our martyrs throughout church history are well documented. And as for coming days, nothing is off the table. So it's not just the threat of death that we may face, but the thing itself. Still incredibly, Jesus promises his disciples in the next breath, in verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. How can he say that? To reconcile those two statements, it is necessary to invoke the hope of the resurrection. And I believe that's precisely what Jesus here intends. Our bodies, thus abused, will be remembered, revived, restored, and raised to glory. Every last hair on our heads, when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the world to execute vengeance upon the enemies of his church and consummate the kingdom of heaven. And so from the pains of the body, Jesus looks at last to the trials of the Christian soul in verse 19, saying simply, by your patience possess your souls. Now there are two possible meanings here. First, the Lord might be saying, by patience remain in possession of your souls. That is, do not let your souls be shaken or troubled by these persecutions when they come, even if they last a long time. Well, secondly, as the Greek word here means to get or to obtain, the Lord might be saying, by patience, you will gain your soul. That is, you will obtain their blessed rest and reward in Christ's presence when he comes. In this way, you shall prevail. Either way, the concluding emphasis on patience is to be underscored. Lots of other things that Jesus could have said there. Be really shrewd in court, for example. Fight tooth and nail, and don't let anybody take anything from you, that kind of thing. But he just said, by patience, possess your soul. You prevail over your adversaries, Christians, not by winning court battles, but by being willing to bear witness to Christ in court, regardless of the outcome. Do not be ashamed of Christ or walk back your Christian confession for anyone. And whatever comes of it, bear it patiently, believing that it is worth it. Your adversaries, inflamed with hatred for Christ himself and armed with terrible earthly authority, may condemn you for the crime of Christianity, denounce and defrock you, take away your license and your living, seize your home and all your possessions, punish your body, lock you in prison, and throw away the key, only to bring you out again and feed you to the lions, light your corpse on fire, and heap gleeful ill insults upon your ashes. And still, Christ promises, by your patience, you win. For all that, not a hair of your head will be lost. And as for your soul, its reward is beyond expressing. In conclusion, are you hearing this? Are you hearing it? Are you considering it? Are you resolved to bear it in faith and in love? Are you bracing yourself for what you may reasonably expect is coming? What strikes me at this point is how many seemingly reasonable excuses there are and will be to compromise one's Christian convictions under the threat of persecution. As in Jack Phillips' case, we might just say, make the stupid cake, Jack, and get on with life. Lots of people will do just that. And just think of the ready excuses. You might plead submission to earthly authorities of church and state. You might plead a patriotic defense of the constitutionally protected rights of life and property. You might plead the want of natural gifts to make a worthy witness. You might plead the noble bonds of love for family and friends. You might plead an aversion to such bodily pain as no one should be expected to endure. You might plead the calling of a peacemaker and do whatever it takes to make peace. And if none of these will do, you might just plead and find plenty of sympathy for the all too pitiful weakness of the human spirit, and sanctify your cowardice with the fine-sounding name of Christian humility. But in the light of the Olivet Discourse, I ask, are we by any of these excuses really excused? Faced with this bad news in the Bible, I find myself asking really pointed and important questions about life, and about humanity. Like this one. Are there not some things in life that are worth suffering for? Are there not some things in life that are worth suffering for? If there is nothing worth suffering for in this life, then it would seem that there is nothing greater in life than suffering. Everything else is made to bow to it, to yield to it. If nothing in life can claim to be greater than it and stand up to it. And as for humanity, what of heroism? If the prospect of suffering is its own excuse to be excused, and no one is willing to suffer for anything, then it seems to me that there are no heroes among us. And the human race is an utterly unheroic species after all. But that has never been true. And I don't know why it should be true now. Jack Phillips is heroic, isn't he? And there have been others more heroic than him. On the rules of our churches, and I foresee that there will be others still. According to my reading of the Olivet Discourse, the persecution of the church can characterize the entire era of the gospel, from the stoning of Stephen to the execution of the last Christian martyr somewhere near the world's end, along with all the confusion of false Christs and their followers, and all the trouble of wars and humanitarian crises, accompanied at times by fearful signs in the heavens. The persecution of Christian people for Christ's sake is the normal and expected course of this world, and therefore the normal and expected context of the church's gospel ministry until the Son of Man comes. And so, as much as is possible, you and I need to understand the signs and the times. And as Jesus says in verse 14, settle it in our hearts. That's the exhortation. Settle it in our hearts right now. Whatever's coming, that the name of Jesus Christ is itself a cause worth suffering for in this sad and sin-filled world that is hurting for heroes. And so account it, as Paul once said to the Philippians, an honor. If you or I or one of our children should be counted worthy not only to believe in Jesus Christ in our days, but to actually suffer for his name's sake. You may ask me why preach this bad news. Why prop it up in this pulpit? Teach you Christians to look it in the face, to see it in this way. The reason why I do not shy from doing so is because, as I've said, ultimately we know the good news of the Bible is greater than the bad news of the Bible. Which is to say that Jesus Christ is greater than the world and all the enemies of Jesus Christ and his church in the world. That's why we do not shy from this subject. Believe that, Christians, and glory be to God in coming days, however long we must endure, or whatever we're made to endure, you have nothing really to fear from your adversaries, and nothing less than heaven to gain at their hands. Shall we pray?